do. Few technical difficulties. Nothing that John can't fix. Might as well keep it going. Matthew chapter 6, please. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Of course, you know what that means. And let's also give over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may cause you not to concentrate tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you so much that you have provided for us day in and day out your tremendous grace, and that you have promised to do so in the future, and that we can have confidence and hope in that future. We thank you for the particular doctrines that we have in this gospel that we have the privilege of studying. We just ask, Father, that you will again, through your Spirit, enlighten us and challenge us with the things that we will learn. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're still on this point, which is what is legitimate and illegitimate prayer in our introduction of our prayer review. And we have begun, or we did last time, see a number of Paul's prayers that had a petition. And in every instance, the petition dealt with a further intake of doctrine. Either it was further insight, as he had insight into doctrine, as particularly the mystery doctrine of the church age. There was a prayer in which love would abound more in doctrine, in metabolized doctrine, and in discernment. And also for in Ephesians 1, the prayer for their hearts to be enlightened. And excuse me, all of which points to the intake of doctrine. And that's Paul's petition. Now, on top of that is a desire, and that was the purpose clauses that followed every single one of those prayers that we saw recorded. And it was there was a so that. There was a hina, that subordinate clause that always leads to a purpose clause. And the purpose was Paul's desire. And so why did he want those who were under his authority to continue to take in doctrine? And why did he pray for their further enlightenment, their further discernment, their further ingrainment in that doctrine? Was so that, and there were a number of things, spiritual maturity, producing more fruit, all the results that come from your continued intake of doctrine and your discernment of it and your insight into it. I mean, as Paul, that wonderful prayer in Ephesians 3 was Paul saying, I pray that you have the insight into the mystery doctrine that I have, Paul prayed. And so, again, that prayer is the petition. On top of that, or after that, is the desire. And, of course, God is in the business of granting both. However, as we have studied, prayer cannot overrule the volition of another. Victory does not depend on prayer. Victory depends on application of doctrine. And as we'll continue to see, even in our Lord's outline of prayer, that prayer is an assistance. Prayer is a weapon of assistance. It is, and Lord's going to tell us here that to pray for our mental attitude and to pray for that, and it's not that God is going to change your mental attitude. And by the way, if you have prayer but no doctrine, prayer is meaningless because you have no idea what you're praying for. And what you're asking for, God can't grant, because what he does grant us spiritually is always based on our knowledge or our wisdom of the Word of God. So if certain people, they're praying a lot, but they have no insight into doctrine, you must have both. And without the the maturity that comes from doctrine, then the prayers basically are going to be meaningless because, again, God cannot violate the volition of another. I mean, if I pray for your soul to be enlightened, but you're not taking in any doctrine, God's not going to overrule your free will and, you know, knock you out and make you sleepwalk to church. I mean, he's not going to do these things. He can't violate your free will. So again, prayer is a tremendous weapon, but it does not overrule or trump volition in the individual. We saw before we move on, I always like to repeat this one because I think it bears repeating, is that the Lord says in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now look at Matthew 6:5. "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room in secret. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the unbelievers do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." That's actually a lot of unbelievers that are involved in cults and different religions. They have not accepted Christ as Savior, and they think by repetition of prayer that they're heard, and that is absolutely not true. "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way." Now, of course, we have seen "in this way" is houtos, which means "in this manner." This doesn't mean to use the exact words, but rather after this pattern. And he says, pray in this way, and he starts, "Our Father." All prayer is addressed to the Father who art in heaven. And I believe he's you don't have to say that. Obviously, you know the Father's in heaven. Again, it's a pattern. It's not to be said word for word. But this is a way of Christ showing that your Father is sanctified, that he's up there and you're down here, and he has ultimate authority, and you are very, very subservient to him. And in fact, you are his possession. You are not, you know, whether you pray or you don't, you belong to him if you're a believer. Whether you assent to doctrine and you assent to positive volition towards the plan of God, you are the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not an indentured servant. You are not one who signed up for a certain number of years and then you're going to be set free. You belong to him as a slave. And that's actually what we're going to be looking at in the conference coming up. So the Father is sanctified and far, far above you, and that's why you are praying to him, but always praying from a position of humility. And he says, "Hallowed be thy name." Of course, we've already seen that as well. Hallowed is the aorist active imperative of hagiazo. It means to be sanctified or set apart as holy. The aorist tense points to the time when you pray and you set God apart in fellowship with you. That's your inner room. That's what the Lord is talking about here, is inner room prayer. This is private prayer that you've set aside time. This is not spontaneous prayer. Not when, you know, while you're vacuuming or you're driving in the car or you're sitting at work or whatever. That's spontaneous prayer. Absolutely legitimate. But that's not what he's talking about here. This is actually where you take time in your own personal relationship with your Father and you set aside him for that time for you to speak to him. You can follow whatever mechanics, you have to follow mechanics, I mean, of course, to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Spirit, but you do not have to follow a set pattern every time. And I think that goes back to what the Lord is saying here, of course. Those who are doing repetitive prayers are certainly out of line, but for those of us who are praying the same exact prayer over and over again, you know, we go through our list of thanksgiving, we go through our list of petition, we go through our list of supplication and intercession, we go through this same list all the time, and it just becomes robotic. And that's exactly not what's in view here. Again, he says, pray to your Father. And that's not even true at the time that he writes this, because there's no individual on planet Earth that can call God their Father. The nation of Israel could as a nation, but not as individuals. This is privileged to the church age. We are told that we have been set aside as sons of God, each of us individually, and therefore, this is an intimate time that you set aside with your Father in prayer. And so that is a very meaningful there in verse 9. So verse 10 is not for us. We've studied this, and I'll just pass through it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is for the millennium. That was a pre-millennial prayer And this is what we call an eschatological petition. Sounds really fancy. But what it really means is that before Christ is rejected, the disciples are instructed to pray that Israel would accept the Messiah. If Israel doesn't accept the Messiah, the millennium comes after the cross, but that is not in the cards for human history. And, of course, so we move on from that. That is not legitimate now. I mean, anybody who's praying that now is ridiculous. They didn't know nothing about the program of God or nothing about human history. The world's going to get crazier and crazier, and then after the rapture, it's going to get intensely crazy in the tribulation. The only one who can make the will of God done on earth is the second return or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mankind, in his arrogance, thinks he can clean up this world, and that is truly, truly arrogant. So we have three petitions that follow. First, give us this day our daily bread. As I mentioned on Sunday, this word for daily is not found anywhere else in Greek literature. It's found in Luke 11, which is the same prayer. It's just Luke's recording of this prayer, and we're going to use that as we move on to help us understand. So really, the word daily is not an easy translation. Give us this day our daily bread. I say that's okay. But for the most part, scholars believe that this word means for tomorrow. Daily meaning what I have today, I should have tomorrow. And so what we have here in Matthew 6:11 is give, and it's the aorist active imperative. And I've listed that because the imperative mood is a command. And actually, you are commanding God to make sure that I have today what I need for tomorrow. That's exactly what it means. It's a petition for logistical grace, but God's going to provide your logistical grace. We already studied that. Winner believer, loser believer, you're going to get your logistical grace. What you're praying for here is a mental attitude, which again, the mental attitude only comes from doctrine. You can't pray yourself a mental attitude. But if you have the doctrine, see, this is the subtlety of this prayer that I've never seen before, and I love it. The subtlety of it is that I have the doctrine, but at this particular day, I'm waning in my faith. And this particular day, I'm getting weak. And this particular day, I am getting worried about tomorrow. There is an instance in my life where I am getting anxious about tomorrow. And so, sure, I mean, you're a believer priest. You can do whatever you want here. And again, you've got to use common sense as a believer priest. Now, if every time you have a problem, you run to God in prayer, that's fine. But prayer is not a problem-solving device. You see, if I don't apply faith rest to logistical grace, I'm still going to be worried tomorrow, no matter how many times I pray. But what Christ is instructing us here to do is to go in our inner room and go to our Father, and even it could be for a minute or two or five, whatever. He doesn't give us a time. And just say, look, Father, I am having a problem trusting your promises about my logistical grace for tomorrow, or the next week, or the next month. You know, the mortgage came in, and I got zero in the bank, and I'm having a problem here. The Lord is saying, go to your Father and tell him, give me today what I need tomorrow, as a command. And as a command, it is showing us what Christ wants us to have is tremendous confidence in our prayer life. And you see, now, if you don't know the doctrine of the faith rest drill, if you don't know the promises of God, if you don't know the doctrine of logistical grace, you could pray what I just said to you, gave you an example of, 1,000 times. It's going to be meaningless because you don't know the truth about it. But you see, what in my estimation, what this is given for is the fact that you do have the truth, but your faith is waning, not waxing, waning. It's decreasing, and you're stressing. Go to your Father and talk in private, and you'd be amazed to calm your voice, calm your head down, calm your worries down. I mean, when you name and cite your sins, and you've worried and anxious, you've confessed that, and then you go into your inner closet or in your inner room and pray to your Father. In that time where you are truly concentrating on the Father, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, I guarantee you are not going to get anxious again. Because you're standing before the Holy of Holies. And if you know that doctrine, you know that you're standing before greatness. You're standing before omnipotence. You're standing before the one who has promised to take care of every need and every problem. And so what it does is it calms you down, and then you start to think those promises rightly, correctly, without the doubts. And again, when you're done, in Jesus' name, amen. You run back to worry, it means that you don't have the doctrine to back it up. And that's why prayer is not a problem-solving device. Once prayer is an accent, if you will, a help to my application of the faith rest drill, once I close the prayer, I must apply the faith rest drill. Because tomorrow's still coming, and I must apply. So this petition for God is to reinforce that he will take care of all of tomorrow's needs. It's just a reinforcement for you. So live one day at a time and have no concern about tomorrow. And it's an imperative. It's a command. Father, I know you've promised, but I'm telling you, give it to me. And that is, I mean, God is telling us here, command me. Please command me. This is unique to the church. Now again, he's going to take care of tomorrow's needs whether you ask or you don't. However, spending all day in stress and still getting your needs is not what the Christian way of life is all about, is it? The Christian way of life is not here to say, I'm going to get by and get all my needs. The Christian way of life is a prosperous soul. It's a soul that is growing, that is on its way to the crescendo of being an expert witness in the angelic conflict. And so by these trials that were put through, the tests that were put through, like the children of Israel going through the desert, like Paul was tested as he was stranded at sea, all of these things were tested, and it seems like tomorrow's going to be a disaster. God is putting us or allowing us to go through these things so that we will learn to trust him and him alone. And we will come to the very solid conclusion that, yes, he will provide. And therefore, the prayer here is a vehicle to assist you in that goal of having this confident, personal relationship with God. And in that, and this here is outside. He's not asking us to pray for somebody else. In this outline of prayer, which is not the only one, this is just an example, in this outline of prayer, this is for you. This one in Matthew 6 is for you. This is for your mental attitude. The whole part of it is for your mental attitude. Not praying for someone else's mental attitude, not praying for someone else's needs, not praying for someone else to get a job or materialism or details. This prayer is about thought and about your thought and about its prosperity. And it must go hand in hand with your intake of doctrine. Now, as we saw, but I do want to repeat this because I have more to say on it. Go down to Matthew 6, verse 30. And this is how this whole thing is a discourse by Christ pretty early in his ministry. And it goes together. You know, the prayer that is initially given goes together with the rest of the discourse. And so when he gets near the end of it, he says, but in verse 30, but if God so erased the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, I mean, useless grass, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we clothe ourselves? For all of these things the Gentiles or unbelievers eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, is it a bad thing to go to God in prayer and say, hey, can you remind me? Can you at this particular time instruct me? Pull that doctrine from the back of my soul, wherever it's stored in my human spirit, and remind me that if I seek your righteousness first, then all these things will be added to me. Is that not what God wants us to do here? Is this not a call to be absolutely intimate with your Father and your personal needs? It's not selfish. It's exactly what God wants for you. And if you want that and God wants that, then your free will, and his sovereign will coincide. And therefore, you're going to your Father at a time of distress or whatever, and you're, of course, don't go with sin on your soul, confess it first, and then speak to your Father about such things. Let's have a conversation with him. Can you remind me? Can you put upon my soul again the promises that I've heard, the doctrines that I've learned, and just sit there and talk to him as a son to his father or a daughter to his to her father? And so he says and concludes in verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. By the way, that's a command. For those who say, yeah, I keep the Ten Commandments. I wonder if you keep that one. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So we see here that there is a drastic difference between a life spent pursuing God's plan while leaving the details to Him, and pursuing the details of life and leaving the plan of God to, and I couldn't think of anything, so I left it blank. I was trying to make one of those antithetical sentences, you know, that sound good, and I was like, leaving the plan of God to whom? You know, if my life is the details of life, and I'm a believer, of course, this whole thing is about believers now. We're not going to be talking about unbelievers, but if I am pursuing the details of life, and I leave the plan of God to whom? To God? Is He supposed to execute it for you? You're leaving the plan of God to no one. You're ignoring it. It's been given to you. And so God says, I know you've got 24 hours in a day, and yes, I know you have to sleep. I've made it that way so that you'll shut your brain down. This place, I bet you the world would have blown up centuries ago if no one had to sleep. Even dictators and evil men have to go to bed sometimes. And such as we have a limited amount of time, it's impossible to take care of every detail. And in fact, as you're pursuing the plan of God and you are trying to take care of every detail, it can get quite exhausting, and I mean mentally as well as physically. And so God is saying, look, you pursue my plan and leave the details to me. Now, Matthew 6 does not mean let go and let God. This does not mean do nothing. What it means is that when a detail of life conflicts with the commands of God, I leave the details to God. If a detail of life conflicts with the commands of God, I leave it in the hands of God. That detail will be in the hand of God. For example, what if I worry about my kids and I'm overprotective? You know, like this society has become, we wrap our kids in bubble paper and tell them not to get hurt. You're worrying about your kids. Worry is a sin. Can you protect them 24 hours a day? No, you cannot. Believe me, anybody who's a parent knows we've probably tried, and you cannot. So what do? We do our job as a parent as the best that we can, and we leave the wall of fire to God. If I'm so stressed out about the details of my kids, I got no time for the plan of God. Not to mention, if I'm stressed, I'm never going to execute it. What if I have the opposite kind of kid? The kid that I wish I could wrap him in bubble paper. You know, the kind of kid who just won't stop, who will try anything. He'll jump off a cliff. You know, these kind of kids. But what if I ignore them? And say, well, my kid's fine. He'll do everything, but I don't discipline them. You see, discipline of your children can be quite a detail to take care of. But can you be perfect as a parent in your discipline? The answer is no. You could do the best job you can. You've seen it in kids. Some kids have the best parents in the world. They're super disciplined and they go crazy. Some kids have no discipline and they're awesome. It doesn't mean don't discipline your kids. Of course, that's our job as parents. But again, can I take care of every detail? No. What if I like to nag my spouse because I'm a detailer? Don't women? Men do it too. We can do it too. If I nag my spouse about a minor detail that they have not accomplished, guess what? Nagging is a sin. Respect your husband, love your wife, and forgive each other. And that's the best that you can do. And leave the details to God. You know, if you're arguing over a detail, I'm sure that that detail will get taken care of eventually if you just give it some time. If you operate in the rules of marriage, love your wives as Christ loves the church, respect your husband as the church does Christ, and when both of you screw up, forgive one another. You can leave the details for God, at least for that moment. Then there will be time to get to them. What if I, in marriage, elevate my spouse to the point of worship and demand that he or she make me happy? Again, that's a detail that you're putting in the hands of another, and you're wrapped up in it. You know, God promises to make you happy if you just follow His plan. What if a detail comes to me that needs doing? It's thrown into my lap, but it's at the time where I normally study doctrine. Should I take care of the detail and ignore the word? The answer is no. Now, of course, emergencies aside, you know, if your friend's bleeding on the sidewalk because he hit his head, say, well, sorry, it's time for Bible study. I'll pray for you. It's cutting into my study time, you know? Yeah. What if I have plenty of time? And it, you know what? It's funny, when you're less busy, you procrastinate more. What if I procrastinate my doctrinal intake? You see, to every detail, there's a Martha. And to every detail, there's a sluggard. It's both ends of the spectrum. You've got to find a balance in that. And you've got to use common sense. Something so absent. Because, you know, what people are looking for, you know, where's the Bible tell me about every single detail? It doesn't. It doesn't. There's an application here from, you know, my kids in jail. I don't see it. There's an application here. My wife keeps telling me to pick my socks up. I don't see socks anywhere. I looked at my concordance. I can't find a sock. By the way, honey, I can't find my socks either. It's not there. God is saying, as Christ said, follow me. And that, yes, there will be details that you'll take care of. We're going to look at that. There are, this is not a command. You know, Matthew 6, as we see here, or the prayer to say, Father, tell me today that I have tomorrow's needs, is not an excuse to do absolutely nothing. If you have common sense, you'll take care of the details that need to be taken care of, but they will not envelop you. And that is the issue that Christ is getting at here. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And a soldier on the front lines doesn't make his own clothes. He doesn't provide his own food. He doesn't make his own bullets. And I mean, all these things are provided for by the supply lines. The Father, God the Father, is your supply line. And so the details of life fall under the umbrella of logistical grace support. And therefore, there's no need to be concerned about them. And we live in a world where it's busier. And it's only... Now, please know that the world is not getting worse. People have been doing the mass murders, the whatever you see in the news. They've been doing it for thousands of years. It's just that you now have a 24/7 news cycle and you hear about it all the time. I heard a report of all the massacres going back, and not here in, just in America, but all over the world it's been happening. It didn't get reported like this back in 1995 even, or the 1980s and the 1970s. You just didn't hear of it. But people definitely were doing it. People are just as evil as they've always been. What we have now is technology. And now with technology, with the smartphones or the iPhones and the 24-hour news cycle and, you know, the websites, then it makes for a very detail-oriented, busy life. You know, if you sacrifice the plan of God for certain little details, then you truly understand the importance of the plan of God for your life. Now, any desire that we pursue that is not God's desire will eventually end up in grave disappointment. And I mean any detail. And we say details, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:4. It could be a relationship, it could be materialism, it could be promotion, it could be a social life, it could be wealth, it could be anything, power. Anything that's earthly bound, if you are desiring that, and it is against God's desire, good luck. You know, and as we're young, we think we're the exception to the rule. All of us, when we're young, we think we're the ones who are going to pull it off. Yeah, everybody else got burned by pursuing things against God's will. Not me, though. I'm going to be the first one to pull it off. Good luck with that. And you'll join us all, the rest of us. If you fight against God's plan is going to roll you over. Any desire that we pursue that's not God's desire will eventually, because we can really hit rock bottom, we can go really far to the bottom, it'll end up in grave disappointment. And doesn't God have a wonderful way of instructing you in that? So this is why a petition is a part of this prayer outline. Since all of us have a tendency, some more than others, to focus on the details of life too much. But all of us have this tendency. It's just some may have it more than others, with the result that we lose sight of the plan of God for our lives. We're not instructed to ignore the details, not by any means, but we're instructed not to be worried, not to be bothered, not to be stressed, or not to be overwhelmed by them. And of course, you know who I'm going to with the one who likes the details. The poster child of the details is Martha. Uh-oh. There we go. So, you know, if you know, in John 11, I wasn't going to go to the passage, but this is where the Lord's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. This is his last miracle before he goes to the cross, and his most amazing miracle. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. It's his friend, and he delayed on purpose going there. And this is to reveal that, yes, he does have power over death. That's what he's revealing to everybody. I have power over death. And he is the resurrection. That's what he says to Martha. Do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? It's actually is that sentence that got me saved when I heard a person on TV say it. And he's going to display that. It's an amazing miracle. Just a few days before the cross. So what's Martha concerned about? Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha said, I don't know if we should do that. Why not, Martha? It's going to stink. That's going to be stinky. So look at all these people out here. All going to, where's my Lysol? Seriously. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, now this is her brother. You would think, yeah, let's get him out. I miss him. No, let's not do this. Now, what if Christ said, oh, okay, Martha, you're right. You're right. People are going to be reading about this miracle for 2,000 years. It's going to inspire them about my power over death, but you're right. Who wants to smell a 4-day dead guy? Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. By the way, Lord, he's been dead 4 days, if you haven't figured that out. You can't count. Now, is Martha correct that they shouldn't go opening all the tombs? Of course. This is a very particular and incredibly unique instance. But here's the thing about this, all right? This in no way says be sloppy. This in no way says don't pay attention to details. But this is a command. See what the Lord said, roll the stone. By the way, the Lord couldn't touch that stone. He would have been defiled for Passover. He couldn't even touch that grave. Roll the stone. And it's a command. Now, if your detail-loving self will choose the detail over the command, then this message is for you. And the other side as well, coming up in a second. God is going to remind you that, look, is that really important right now? Again, should we go rolling all the stones away? Let's see who else comes alive. They're going to die of Ebola or something. You know, that's not wise. But when the Lord gives a command, details say, this is odd. This is really strange. So be it. The Lord said so. Now, what about the other end of the spectrum? To the other end of the spectrum are those who look at the detail-oriented ones and say, huh. You know, you detail-oriented person. And then we, and I do mean we, because this is what I was like as a young man, is Proverbs 6:9. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Now, this is the other end. And this is also going to hurt you spiritually, is that if you're, hey, it's all grace. Let me do squat. You know, let me do nothing. That is not the definition of grace. Grace is your opportunity to do what you do by the work of Christ in your behalf. And then he says in the next two verses down, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. In fact, Solomon writes in the Proverbs that he went by the vineyard of a sluggard and it was all overgrown with thistles and thorns. And he said, I learned a lesson there. And he said, the sluggard doesn't accomplish anything. And the sluggard in the spiritual life, the one who does nothing, you care less about it, is apathetic about it, is in just as bad a shape as the one who is completely entangled in the details. So how can we avoid entanglement in the details when our tendency is to do that? How do we avoid being a sluggard when our tendency is to do that? We apply faith to God's continual work in our lives as well as His concern for our details as our general, our leader, and our great Father. We believe what He has promised. He has promised providence. It's one of my favorite words. He has promised providence. God will provide. I will provide in the form of logistical grace to His own. So in other words, I'm the sluggard and I'm afraid to step out on faith. I'm afraid to do things in the plan of God. I'm afraid to execute the plan of God. I might fail. That's this guy. The sluggard says there's a lion in the road. I can't go out. Why? Lions out there. You know, and by the way, in the ancient world, this could happen. This would be a poor excuse today. But this definitely could happen. A wild lion could break into the city. And as he says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the open square. As the door turns on his hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. I can't do that. I'll get killed. There's a lion out there. So does God provide? Does God will He take care of things as you risk? So what if you fail? So what? The believer who goes forward with the plan of God will fail. We must, in fact, we will fail. Those of us who have tried, to jump out of the starting gate and perfectly execute and perfectly do and perfectly apply, you will find that you are completely fallen and on your face. Why? God needs to teach you something. If you run out the gate perfectly doing and perfectly applying and perfectly executing, you're going to be the most arrogant believer in the world. But when you try and execute and you fall, and you try and execute and you fail, and you try and execute and you fall, God will say to you from the pulpit, again, you got to stay positive towards the Word of God. From the pulpit, God will say to you, okay, what did we learn here? What have we learned from your failure? And the pulpit will tell you the correction. Not me, from the Word of God. It will tell you what you did wrong and how to correct it in the future. And you say, okay, and you'll be all gung-ho and you'll probably fail again. But you see, that is the learning process. There's no one who jumps out of the gate and does it perfectly. So to the sluggard, get up and get moving. Stop making excuses for why you can't do something. And know that God will take care of your needs. So in this prayer, again in Matthew, are we praying for an increase in faith or for actual bread? The answer is no. Are we actually praying for, hey, God, can I have food tomorrow? We're not actually praying for that. What we are doing is we are relating what we know about tomorrow's needs in secrecy to our Father so that it can be affirmed and reinforced. Again, we're not praying for an increase in faith. We're not praying for bread tomorrow. That's all going to be provided. This is for when we're doubting it. This is for when we're on the fence and we're teetering with our faith. And again, you must rebound and then go and talk to your Father about your lack of faith. Or maybe you don't have a lack of, it's just doubting. It's just a time of doubt. And God is saying, will you go into your inner room and talk to me about that? I mean, think about it. Has God not set up the human race so that there are parents and children for this to give us a visual aid about this? I mean, if you had a child who really desires to execute what you desire for them, and they're doubting maybe, you know, what my dad said, maybe it's wrong, maybe it's not, maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong. He says that I should do this, and I don't know if I should. My friends aren't doing that. You know, I don't see a lot of other people doing that. And so would your father want you to go talk to your friends about it? Or would your father want you to come talk to him who has the wisdom and knows why he has asked you what he wants you to do? Of course he'd want you to go to him. And it's the same here with the Father. You say, well, it'd be cool if he talked to me verbally. Well, he does. Well, if you hear voices, well, you deal with that. But you're not going to hear voices, obviously. But if you have doctrine in your soul, again, quiet time in a room with your Father, I guarantee you, he does it for me all the time. I can't imagine I'm the only one, that he will reveal doctrines that maybe you haven't thought of. Maybe you were thinking of them, but you didn't see the application. Whatever. Let's do it. We're finite. We're flawed. We need help. And this is why God has set us up like this. He shows himself to be gracious and magnificent by getting us to victory through his work. Now, go to Matthew 14. We're going to take a skip here out of Matthew 6. Of course, you probably know the story of when Christ fed the 5,000. And the reason why I initially picked this is because he did pray while he provided everybody in that field with bread. And I saw a connection there. I didn't know if it was a connection or not. And then I was pleased to see that there is. When Christ fed the 5,000, he praised God for delivering the people from their needs. Even Christ said, he'd say, well, you know, I can do the miracle. I know the Father wants me to do the miracle. He had great confidence that he could do the miracle. But before he passed out that bread, he lifted his eyes to heaven, and it says that he blessed it. And blessed is eulogeo. It means to praise God. So he praised his Father for the provision of the miracle and the bread to those who would see it and those who would get fed. And it's in the same way, if you're going to the Father with your struggle in your faith in his promises, and you're saying, look, I'm struggling with this, and then God reveals, like, you don't have to struggle. What he'll reveal to you is what you have known about why. I mean, the promises are based on the character of the one who promises. And in prayer, he may reveal that to you. Maybe you weren't thinking about God's character. Maybe you weren't thinking about the work on the cross. Maybe you weren't thinking about what he's done all through human history and all through your human history. And then now that all comes to the forefront, you see it. Would you not thank him? At least be grateful in your heart that the anxiety, the worry, or whatever it was, is gone. And you see here, the Lord, who never had any anxiety or worry about anything, does praise the Father in prayer for the provision. And so shall we, and so should we. Now, but we've got a testing here of the disciples in view, which fits our study quite nicely. Verse 13, Matthew 14, 13. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, this is, the count is 5,000 men. It says he fed the 5,000. There's got to be at least 10,000 people, I would think. Because the 5,000 doesn't count the women and children. So with each man, he might have a wife with him. Not everyone would have a wife, but some of them might have multiple kids. And therefore, you might estimate close to 10,000 or even more. And when he went ashore in verse 14, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, the place is desolate, and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away. By the way, that's a command to the Lord. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Now, from the flow of events, it seems here that it would be likely that the disciples suggested, really commanded Jesus to send them away. But what's not recorded in Matthew, Luke, or Mark is this in John. In John 6, verses 5 through 7, the Lord says to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Now, I read over the narrative several times, and it would fit right here. The disciples say, we got to send all these people home. Why? Because they got to eat. They got to eat? Are they going to die because they miss a meal? No, they could. Maybe some of them could use it, you know? Skip a meal once in a while. No, I mean, like, are they going to die? Are they in danger in any way? They're not. But you see, that's the normal flow of things. The disciples are probably hungry themselves. That's my thinking. That they're like, oh, we've been out all day. We've been, you know, he's been healing hundreds, maybe thousands of people, and we're tired and hungry, and we're just sick of people. You got to picture that. 10,000 people. It says that they sat in groups of 50 and 100. There's these big groups of people all over the place, and they're nagging Jesus Christ. Heal this one, heal that one, heal that one. And looking for, do a miracle, do a miracle. And their disciples are probably had it up to here with people. Been with them all day. That's what I'd be. I'd be the first one to say, we need to send them home. I don't care if they're hungry or not. They need to get out of here. You're going to have to raise some people from the dead because I'm going to get my hands around someone's neck. Send them home. You see, that's the normal flow of things. So he turns to Philip and gives Philip a test. Where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him. Now we're going to see, God does not tempt to evil, but God does test our faith. And so he's saying to him to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Christ already knows what he's going to do. And Philip answered to him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everybody to receive a little. Well, thanks, Philip. Of course not. Of course it's not. But Philip here falls into the same... all of them just said, we need to send them home. Well, what should we do, Philip? And by the way, the Lord's already taught Matthew 6. He's already taught them, and sure, he's taught them much, much more about this subject, night in and night out as they're with him. Philip, what should we do? Well, I don't know how much money we have, but someone's going to have to make a run to the store because, seriously, this is a lot of people. And he just fell right in with the majority. We all do it, but you see, that's his test. And we will, not all the time, obviously. This is an exceptional time. But God is going to bring into your life and my life exceptional times. And it's going to be at those exceptional times that he's going to ask you, and you'll know, God's not a God of confusion. Will you come out from the majority? Will you separate from what everybody normally does and have faith in God to do the incredible, the impossible? God will put us in those positions. Now, most likely we'll fail the first one, the second one, the third one. You're not going to get just one of these. God's not like that. But God is going to continue to put us in these situations. You see, when man sees impossibility, God sees opportunity. When man sees impossibility, God sees, hey, this is an opportunity for me to shine. And so the majority directly concluded that the crowd needed to be sent away. But no one's going to die here. I even went and looked it up. How long can you last without food? Mahatma Gandhi lasted 21 days, and he was about 70-something years old. He lasted 20 days without food. People on hunger strikes have lasted 30 days, 40 days without food. Going a night without food ain't going to kill anybody. But the disciples are in a rut. And you see, that's those wheel tracks that are in a mind that God often is trying to change. The rut is, everyone has to go home for dinner now. It's dinner time. Were you out here? Did your parents tell you to come in when the streetlights came on? Did you? That's what we had with kids when we lived in the city. Streetlights came on, everybody had to go home. You know, that was the ritual. Philip's given a chance to stand free from the consensus, but he falls right in with it. This is not to say that we should all be crazy risk takers all the time, but again, God is showing us that at times he wants us to believe the exceptional and the impossible. And of course, Jesus knows what he's going to do. Look at verse 16, 14, 16. But Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now that's another test. We give them something to eat. Oh, who's got food for 10,000? So, now, again, this isn't recorded, but it is recorded in John. If you look on the board, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad over there who has five barley loaves and two fish. But what are these for so many people? Now, my question is, and I've studied this before, but it didn't dawn on me before until now, is this just flat-out stupidity, or is it sarcasm? It's got to be one or the other. He said, well, you feed them. And so Andrew starts going, okay, what do we got? And he finds this kid. He's a little kid. And his mother probably packed him a lunch. And Andrew wants to take it from him. Hey, I got a kid over here with a lunch. But there's so many. Is he an idiot or is he being sarcastic? I have no idea which. but whatever, his idiocy is written and recorded in the Word of God forever. Can't wait to meet Andrew in heaven. Right? Took a kid's lunch. What, he punch him in the head and took his lunch? Now, as the disciples did often, they jumped in all together. And again, this shows, God can do the impossible. And even when you're around positive believers, you'll find that it's a human nature thing. People will get together and have a consensus attitude. And I won't say often, but at times it's wrong. It's a wrong conclusion. But you're there with all of them. And, to stand away from the crowd and stand up for what you believe, people normally will put you down for that. They'll gossip, malign. They'll put you down. They'll slander you right to your face at times, and so you don't want to take that risk. Isn't it easier to just go with the herd? And that's what they all do. Look at verse 17. After Andrew comes up with his tremendous plan of taking some kid's lunch, verse 17, and they said to him, "Hey, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish." They all said it. They all said, "Well, what are we going to do with this? We could cut the fish in half. We got like 4 fish sandwiches, and I don't know. What are you going to do with it? I don't know." You see, what they're complaining about to the Lord is that this is impossible. This is an impossible situation. So let's do, in other words, let's just send them all home. And of course, the Lord does what he does. He says in verse 18, and he said, "Bring them here to me." Took the kid's lunch, but I'm sure the kid got back even more, as you see. And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Looking up towards heaven, he praised God for the food. That's what we do when we bless our food. Yes, we're saying, "God, clean it," to our bodies. Yes. But we're also thanking God for his provision. Give us today what we need tomorrow. Make sure we know that we got today what we need tomorrow. And though when we're thanking God for his logistical grace support, it's not feeding 5,000. It's not that spectacular. But it is definitely supernatural that you have what you have, the clothes on your back, the house that you live in, the comfortable life that you have, all the food that you have, the local assembly that you have, the pastor teacher that you have, everything that you have been given by God, and included more so the spiritual things of the spiritual life, have all been given by means of grace. And even our Lord, who says, "I can do this miracle like this," he takes the time to look towards heaven and thank and praise his Father for the provision for the people and the provision for him. Remember, he's not doing this in his deity. God has given him the power to perform this miracle. And so he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied. And that's what God does for us, doesn't he? He satisfies us. And they picked up what was left over, the broken pieces. I love this. Christ gave the command. It doesn't record it here, but in John, it says that he commanded, "You make sure you pick up all those scraps." In other words, for those of you who are the not Marthas and you want to get down on the Marthas, Jesus Christ said, "Don't leave a mess here. Don't leave bits of fish and fish bones and bits of bread all over the place. This was a provision by God, and we will take care of it and treat it as such with honor." And therefore, that's what they did. And it filled 12 baskets, which, of course, we don't know where that went. The Goodwill or something. And so we should praise God for his deliverance for tomorrow's needs, and at the same time, confirming our faith in his promises. A day's needs don't seem near as spectacular as this miracle, but nonetheless, it's from God. And you didn't work for it, and you didn't earn it. And you should go to God, and I should go to God in prayer daily and thank him for it. And say, "Father, even if I'm not failing in my faith, I'm still very strong in my faith, I can still go to my Father in prayer and say, thank you for your logistical grace support. I know what I need for tomorrow is coming, and I thank you for that." And that gives us benefits that, to those who don't do it, don't get the benefit. The benefit is this intimate relationship with God. And by the way, again, it's a command. Give us today tomorrow's bread. So in this way, prayer, again, outside of the supplication and the intercession, which is praying for yourself for particular needs and praying for others, in prayer we see here a weapon for your own mental attitude, as well as supplication and intercession. But prayer becomes a weapon for your stronger mental attitude to converse with your Father over what you do believe and so on, maybe what you're failing in and so on. And so, oh, we did start a few minutes late. Oh, should I keep going? Alan's shaking his head saying no. He's got to go somewhere. Apparently so. Well, actually, we go back to verse 12, Matthew 6, 12. Just go back there and we'll just read it. But this one becomes confusing too, and after plenty of work on this, I will unconfuse it if you have confusion on it. Verse 12, Matthew 6, 12. Now, so this is the second petition. There's three petitions here. This is the second one. Forgive us and forgive us our debts, which here refers actually to a monetary debt or something that is judicially owed to someone. In other words, it's a legal debt. As we also have forgiven our debtors, those who owe us. And those are people who are legally that are debtors to us. Now, in commanding God to forgive us of our debts, which, by the way, in Luke 11:4, if we look at the parallel passage, no, we don't. Maybe the next one. And forgive us our sins. In the parallel passage in Luke, Luke records it not as debt, which is a different word here, but we have sins, which is harmatias, which is a sin, an offense, a violation. It's the common word for sin in the New Testament. And so we have here a debt. We're asking God to reprieve us or forgive us from a debt that is a sin. And we will see exactly what that means. It doesn't mean you're commanding God to forgive you of sin because you're already forgiven of sin, so it can't mean that. And so we will exactly look at that. When it comes to this verse as well, the words for debt and debtor, which Luke continues to keep the word for indebted, he keeps that, which is a monetary term. It's a monetary legal debt that God is asking us as well, and we'll see in the context that we cannot serve God and serve money at the same time. And so that we're going to see here a way in which God, because as all of us have a tendency to detail orientation and being entangled in them, being worried about tomorrow, being concerned about things coming up, all of us have that issue. All of us have an issue with wealth. Now, some people say, well, I could care less about money. I don't know about that. I wonder if all of a sudden a bunch of money showed up in your bank account. I wonder if your tune would change. All of us at some level, at some amount, some more than others, have this pull towards wealth. And there's nothing wrong with wealth. The Bible's very clear on that. There's nothing wrong with money. There's everything wrong with the love of it. And so God, these two things that are addressed here are our tendency to be worried about the details of the future, and God wants to free us from that, as he is freed from that, and our tendency to want wealth. That tendency that we all have, he also wants to free us from. And he has a very unique way of doing that. And it is a complete change of mental attitude towards both of those things. And, of course, we will look at that tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us again to gather together and to receive the things that you have provided by means of your grace. We ask, Father, that you will continue to enlighten and challenge us with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.